following along. We started a series on the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. I'm going to move these chairs because we're going to do something a little bit different afterwards. And so we want some space for it. But Galatians 5:22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And you can pull that first one up if you want, Catherine. Yep. Well, I mean like the first verse, Galatians 5:22, the Bible verse. Okay. So here it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance," which is also patience, "kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So we're talking about this fruit of the Spirit. So anybody who's born again, who has accepted Christ as their Savior, has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. So this is for everybody. And this isn't, okay, so this isn't kind of a gifts list, right? We're like, oh, I'm gifted in prophecy, but I'm not gifted in teaching. Because you can make those arguments in the 1 Corinthians passages. This is a whole package. I mean, like, okay, so when we look at, if you looked at this whole chapter, before he gets here, he goes through like 15, like, desires or fruits of the flesh, right? And you can make some grammatical arguments with this, but he uses the plural word for deeds of the flesh, and here he uses the singular term for all of this. So we're talking about what they call a collective singular, for those of you that remember your English classes. It's a collective singular, which means all of this is included in that singular. The fruit of the Spirit is this collective package right here. So you don't get to say, well, I'm more gifted in patience, but I'm not so much gifted in joy. That's not an option. Holy Spirit, fruit, boom, the whole thing. And so what we decided to do, you know, just for organizational abilities, is to break each one of these parts of the fruit down one per week. So last week we did love, the very first one. And the second one, we're doing joy. Now, Byron's going to do the next couple. But we know that last week I did a breakdown of the different words of love in the Greek New Testament. And we kind of broke that down about how those things interact. So I'm going to do something very similar with joy. So if we pull up the word for joy in the Greek, it's chara, or chara, depending on where the accent is. And it's the definitions. There's three definitions that it could be in Greek. First is the experience of gladness. So there's this experiential element to it. So any theologian or any Christian that kind of denounces an experiential aspect of a walk with God is missing the mark. There is an experiential aspect. Because God, after a conversation last week, like it helped me like re-clarify this, God is not just the God of our intellect and our mind and our reason. He is also the God of our emotions. And he's also the God of our soul, right? So there is this soulish aspect and this emotional aspect that's tied up into, like, who we are created in God's image. And, like, you can try to divide that out as much as you can, but that is part of the whole package. That God is the God of our mind, our reason, our intellect, our heart, our soul, our emotions, the whole thing. And so the kingdom of heaven and redemption has to be able to encompass all of that for our redemption to be complete. If we're only submitted to God in our intellect, but we're not submitted to God in our emotions, then we're not submitted to God. It's all or nothing. God wants the whole package. So there's this experience of gladness is one definition. Another definition of joy is the state of joyfulness, right? So there's one that you experience this gladness. Another one is like the state, like I don't know, like the state of my car right now is just resting in the parking lot. And I can change that state by turning it on and driving it down the road. It changes the state of the car. Same way for us. We could be in a state of joy can also not be in the state of joy. So that's the second definition. And a third definition for kara itself is a person or a thing that causes joy. And so there's the experience of joy in the person, there's the state of being joyful, and then there's also what triggers that joy in somebody, what causes that joy in somebody. So we're going to break down a few of the Bible verses that deal with this and kind of expand them a little bit. And then afterwards, the reason I clear this out is we're going to do a prayer time for anybody that wants an impartation. And I'll explain that a little bit later. But we'll need some space. And so I wanted to clear that out. And that was just this morning. That wasn't planned. I was like, oh, Lord's wanting to do this. We better clear out some space here. So we went through Galatians 5, 22 to 24. And so now we're going to break down some other verses that are related to this. So the first one up, and what I'm doing is I'm going through the sequence in the order of the Bible, not a chronological sequence. So you might be like, oh, why does this happen before this? Because Luke comes before John, and John comes before Acts. It's just an easy way to organize it. So Luke 24, 45 to 53. The context is, after the resurrection, and kind of leading up to Jesus' ascension into heaven. It says that like after Jesus had ascended, that the disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy and stayed in the temple. So we're going to read out the verses. Then he opened their minds, this is Jesus, so they could understand the scriptures. Jesus told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city till you have been clothed with power from on high. Verse 50. When he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. So like he's in the middle of a blessing. Like, here, Lord, you know, like, Father, bless these people. And he just starts floating up. I mean, like in the middle of a blessing, he starts ascending up into heaven. Like, can you imagine that experience? Then, like, what do? They worship him. And they go back to Jerusalem, like they're told, with great joy. And they stay continually in the temple, praising God. So here's our first encounter, right, with post-resurrection Jesus. He's teaching them. He's like, this is what the scripture said, the whole thing. Like, everything that you just experienced me go through was foretold in the scriptures. I'm like, whoa! You know, like, do you ever get those points whenever you're reading scripture and all of a sudden a new definition, a new meaning comes to it, and it just feels like your mind gets blown? You're like, oh my goodness. That's what they're going through, you know? They're like, what? Why? You're crucified and you rose from the dead. That was written 3,000 years ago and I didn't even know it. Wow! Wow! And so they're experiencing this. And then he begins to declare a blessing over them. It might be the great Shema. I don't know. Like, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. I don't know what the blessing is. Or it might have been the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of Aaron. Or a different one altogether. We don't know. He doesn't say. But then he, as he's blessing them, he starts ascending up into heaven. You know, we get the rest of the account in the beginning of Acts where he extends up into the sky until the clouds cover him. And they're all just like, what? And then all of a sudden there's a couple of angels saying, hey, what are you looking up there for? He's going to come back. You know, like, what are you in awe for? This is just normal, right? And they're like, this is not normal, right? This is not normal. And they have that experience. So one, Jesus came back from the dead, their Lord, their master, conquered death, and continued to teach them, you know, for that 50 days afterwards, right? And then as he's blessing them, as he blows their mind by opening up scriptures that they'd never considered before, he begins a blessing, and then he ascends into heaven. And they see for the first time how powerful this God really is with their firsthand experience. They're not just experiencing a theory or experiencing a miracle here and there, because they had 3 years of that, you know, like, okay, well, you know, he can calm the sea, he can raise the dead. from their perspective, he raised himself from the dead. That's unheard of. And then he ascends into heaven. Like, this isn't just a man. This is something way more than just a man. And he, remember at the end of John, he calls them friends. So here we have this person named Jesus, or Yeshua, if you wanted to look into the Old Testament, you know, a name for him, trains him for 3 days, 3 years as a man, but more than just a man, he's now this divine figure, and he'd always been, but they'd never understood it until this moment, that they spent 3 years of their lives following the Messiah, not a Messiah, not a somebody who's claiming to be a Messiah, like the legit, the man, the Messiah. Daniel talked about him, right? The suffering servant came, conquered death, offered forgiveness of sins, offered a new covenant. And here, at this culmination, in some ways, they see that their lives had really been changed and that they had really encountered God. And so what happens, like they kind of stand there for a little bit, but they worshiped him, right? They worshiped Jesus. And then they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Their lives had been turned upside down for 3 years. They had seen Jesus go head to head with every religious establishment and every political establishment there was as a nobody, right? Jesus showed up as a nobody, and he stood down Pilate, he stood down Herod, he stood down the Pharisees, he stood down the Sadducees, the high priest, and then he stood down death. And here, they're like, he called us friends. He invited us to be part of this mission. And if death couldn't hold him down, and he says the same thing is going to happen to us, then death isn't going to hold us down. Their whole paradigm, their way of thinking, has been shifted. And with that came this great joy that not even death can stop the kingdom of heaven. Not even death can stop the Lord of life. And so what do? They go to the one mandated place to worship the true God, the temple. And they stayed there, and they prayed, and they worshiped, and they praised God. So here we have, in this little package, a lot of times we're going to see joy being the result of worship. So when we really get caught up in worship, and it's more than singing the songs, right? It's more than praying prayers. Like, that's all part of it, right? When our hearts connect with God in worship. A lot of time, I'm not going to say every time, because there's you can't say every time for everything. There's a lot of the times we see a pattern that joy is the outcropping of that. Because in worship, we have this communion with God. There's this point in worship where when we become solely focused on who God is, not what we can get from him, not even the gifts, not even the fruits, an encounter with God himself, right? Blackaby wrote a book 20 years ago called Experiencing God. It's that experience of God that allows us as human beings stuck in a temporal world to reach out and touch something eternal. That we touch eternity when we have this encounter with God. And that changes us. And it helps us see our perspective from something different than the situations around us, right? Peter was on the water. So as long as he was focused in encountering Jesus, he was fine. When he looked at the storm around him, he sank. When we get into worship, that single-mindedness, that connection with God, for that time, everything else is secondary. It's this prime focus. We get this clear vision of who God is, of who we are, where we stand in his presence, and how That relationship transcends all of our situations. And that brings us joy. Because we're not victims of our circumstances. We are free. So that's our first example here, is that this encounter, this worship, causes joy to be an outcropping. So our next example, we're going to jump into the Gospel of John now, is 16, 6 through 24, if you're following along. Context is this. Jesus explains why the disciples will mourn while the world rejoices, but then the disciples will rejoice when Jesus sees them again, and he likens it to the pain of childbirth versus the joy that the mother encounters when having the baby, like when she holds her baby. Like the pain just is all worth it. It's subsiding. New life, new baby. So these are the verses. Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see me no more. And then after a little while you will see me." So he's talking about his death and resurrection. They're not getting it, right? Remember, they're just, what is he talking about? He even says so. At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, in a little while you'll see me no more? And then a little while after that you'll see me because I'm going to the Father." They kept asking, "Well, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Like, where's he going?" It says that Jesus saw, this is verse 19, they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, he brings it up. "Are you asking each other, one another, what I meant when I said, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me? Very truly," right? If you're in King James, "truly, truly, I say unto thee," right? "I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice," be joyful, right? "And no one will take away your joy." No one will take away your joy. "In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I say to you, my Father will give you whatever you ask for in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." I think that's all for that one, right? Yeah. Okay, so Jesus is saying, "Hey, I'm going to go away, and you're going to mourn. It's going to be a hard time. You're going to see me again, and you're going to rejoice." So we saw that happen here in the previous passage in Luke. "And when you do, and then when I go to the Father, you're going to ask the Father anything in my name, he'll give it to you, and your joy will be made complete." Now, that's not asking God about a Mercedes-Benz or anything like that. It's asking anything to maintain that relationship with Jesus, right? Pushing forward into that. And he's saying that when you do, when you push into that relationship, when you dig down deep and find yourself, like we said, worshiping, right? Touching eternity, your joy is going to be made complete. Because it's not going to be found on anything in this material world. It's going to be found by touching heaven, by grasping eternity, and keeping that vision before your eyes. That vision of Jesus, that vision of the throne, the vision of God. Call it what you want. John had an amazing vision in Revelation 4, right? When he goes up to the throne room, having those, and it doesn't even have to be a supernatural vision. It's an encounter with God. It's what we're made to do. So it's not some special event. It's this continual connection to our Heavenly Father, this continual connection with our Lord Jesus. Every time that we interact with him, in one way or another, we're touching eternity. That it doesn't matter what our situation here on earth is. It doesn't matter what our finances are. It doesn't matter what our age is. We touch eternity, and none of that matters. And when we touch that eternity and that fullness of who God is comes in contact with who we are, there is this completion of joy, this fulfillment of joy inside of us. And Jesus, I mean, he's very straight up to tell them, like, you're going to encounter a situation on this earth, in this temporal realm, where you're going to experience sorrow, where you are going to mourn. And, like, he's telling that in the context of the disciples, what's going to happen next. We can pull that out and apply that to the human experience. In our lives, we will have periods of mourning, periods of weeping. It's going to be hard sometimes. We're going to come in areas where it just feels like we're in darkness. Our situations are bleak. There's nothing we can do to get ourselves out of it. And it just feels like an impossible situation. Whether it's a physical thing, whether it's an emotional thing, whether it's a spiritual thing, we're going to feel some sort of darkness in the human experience. It's part of the fall, and it's part of our reality. Even as Christians, we're going to experience mournful and dark periods. However, I don't remember the reference. I believe it's in Psalm that says, though the sorrow may last for the evening, joy comes in the morning.
Psalm 30, verse 5.
Thank you. Psalm 30, verse 5, for those of you that couldn't hear that on the microphone. Thank you, Pete. Sorrow may last for the evening or the night. Joy comes in the morning. So Jesus has promised to his disciples, our promises to us. It doesn't matter. I mean, like, it does, right, in terms of the human experience. You're going to hit a dark spot. You're going to experience that through the night. You know, mystics will call it the dark night of the soul, if you have ever read St. John of the Cross, but that's a whole other category. There's these hard periods, right, that we can't get ourselves out of. You know, whether it's our own doing, right, whether our sin gets us stuck in the miry clay, right, or whether it's situations around us that are threatening to tear us apart, even though we're holding on to our integrity. There's darkness, there's sorrow, there's weeping at our situation. And it's very valid to go through that weeping process. That's healthy. That's the way God designed it. Because going through that weeping process is kind of like going through the crucifixion. We're going through the death of something that we have no power over. And when we come through it on the other end, it is experiencing a resurrection in that area of life. There's a death and resurrection that happens in the cycle of life because of the darkness. But when we're in those darkest periods, we know, because we've held on to God through other dark periods, that he has got a track record that says when you experience darkness and mourning, it's not the end. Because the next step is joy coming in the morning. We see God's faithfulness when his joy breaks through like a new dawn in a new day, and that sorrow can be set down and we can pick up a banner of joy and walk forward into the next season. So Jesus is promising this. And he says, yeah, you're going to go through grief. It's natural, it's human, it's part of the experience. And it doesn't end there. Hold on to Jesus, right? In those darkest points, even when you can't feel anything, get yourself into worship, right? Get yourself into the presence. You get into the presence, and we can start seeing that new sunrise happening. And so we have this joy in who God is. And it's a completion that happens, right? It's like that old, how many of you guys remember that old song? I can see clearly now, the rain is gone, right? All obstacles in my way, right? Thank you. But so it's a rainy time, it's a dark time, it's a cloudy time for the human perspective, right? But then it's going to be a bright, bright, sunshiny day. That's the joy of the Lord. That's the joy of the Lord. That we go through that darkness, and that darkness is almost like this death, crucifixion type thing, and then there's a resurrection at the new dawn. There's this joy that comes when we touch heaven, when we touch eternity, when our hearts touch the heart of God. The darkness melts away. Right? When we read, and if you ever read in Revelation, pay attention to some of these weird phrases. One of them is like, God's glory was so bright there was no need for the sun or the moon to lighten anything up. And it was so bright that there were no shadows. There's no darkness in God's presence. And that is something that we look for, we push towards. We find that in worship. We find that in who Jesus is. Right? Because we look at, go back to one of the definitions. I'll read the very last definition for kara. A person or thing that causes joy. What triggers that experience of joy inside of us, right? What triggers that sunrise? What triggers us to walk out of the darkness through morning? What triggers us to live, to exist in a state of joyfulness? What is the trigger? In Scripture, that trigger is Jesus. We experience joy because of Jesus. Trinity, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We have this connection with Jesus. What does that mean? That He sends His Holy Spirit inside of us. That Spirit that, even though Jesus suffered a darkness through crucifixion, raised Him from the dead, brought Him back to life. That Spirit lives inside of us. And Galatians 5:22 says, that Spirit produces a fruit inside of us. Part of that fruit is joy. That joy that is found in who Jesus is. The trigger for our joy is Jesus. Right? So you could just stop at those two parts of the fruit right there and, man, what an amazing encounter we have. Yeah, we got, 7 more to go? We're going to keep building on this. So Jesus is the trigger. Jesus is that source of joy. And then in addition to that, our work for the kingdom of heaven also helps produce these triggers of joy. Now, Jesus is the prime source. There are other parts as we work in the kingdom of heaven in this temporal world that we see heaven break through, and it could be an event or a thing that causes us to rejoice. Kind of like renews the rejoicing because it's a renewal experience. So one of those, we're going to look at an example in Acts 15, 1 through 4. Here's the context. New Gentile converts were being reported as Paul and Barnabas were commuting to Jerusalem. So news of Gentile conversions made believers in the areas of Phoenicia and Samaria very glad, very joyful as they're on the way. So here's the context, right? Paul and Barnabas are going out and preaching the gospel, and they've hit a wall. And this wall has come to be known as the Judaizers. And this is a basic example of what the Judaizers were confronting them with. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers. This is what they were teaching. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Nowhere in gospel presentation was that ever been a factor. But now all of a sudden it's becoming a factor. So this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. I don't know if you guys have ever heard the term referenced, the Jerusalem Council. It's when they have this big church council in Jerusalem. It's in Acts 15, so this is the precursor of that, where all the apostles get together and other elders who are in the church to have this big council meeting about what to do with the Gentiles because of this issue. So they're sent to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about the question. The church sent them on their way, so Paul and Barnabas. As they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This is what happened. We told them about Jesus. They got converted. No circumcision. Some of them even spoke in tongues, right? They had these signs of being filled with the Spirit of God. And the news made all the believers in Phoenicia and Samaria very glad and made them joyful. And then when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders to whom they reported everything God had done through them. The point in this one is, so it's a person or a thing that triggers the joy. In this one, the thing is this report that godless Gentiles had come into relationship with Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit fell on them. When the believers in Phoenicia and Samaria heard this, it triggered that joyful response. They wanted to glorify God for what he was doing because he's expanding the gates of the kingdom of heaven to those that it was once forbidden. And there's this new element of this kingdom work that went beyond the Jews and into the Gentile world, and it got them very excited. It produced this joy in them that God was doing an amazing thing that in the mental boxes that had been there for at least hundreds of years was being shattered open because God's power is being poured out on what was thought to be a forbidden group of people. And they were joyful in that. So those are a few passages that really expound this joy, this part of the fruit of the Spirit that comes in Galatians 5:22. So we're going to recap that, and I kept this one short, so we're going to do some prayer here in a minute. A recap is the state of gladness and the person or thing that causes joy. At the ascension, Jesus, the disciples found joy in Jesus, right? He's blessing them as he's just floating up into the cloud, and they're so blessed and astonished and impacted by this experience of who Jesus is that they begin to live a life of joy. And Jesus even said, this joy can't be taken away from you. It doesn't mean you're going to be happy all the time, right? Happy is a whole different thing. But there's this deep-seated contentment with who God is, no matter what the circumstances are. That Jesus was resurrected, that they saw their master brought back from the dead. They understood Jesus' power over death in the face of corrupt leadership, in the face of uncertainty. And Jesus brought a certainty of eternal life, a certainty of the kingdom of heaven, of God's goodness, and a certainty of eternity that cannot be shaken by any situation here on earth. So that's our first one. Our second one was the mourning, that dark night, that sorrow that the disciples were going to go through because of Jesus' death. And any sorrow or darkness that we go through, no matter what the loss is, no matter what the hardship is. But when they saw Jesus conquering death, their joy at the face of Jesus' victory and their part in eternal life far exceeded any sorrow that they'd ever have. So they got to enjoy this deep-seated joy of who Jesus was because Jesus burst through every impossible situation that went against them. And then also, when we see the power of God breaking through on earth through testimony like Paul and Barnabas, it produces in us this joy of who God is, right? When we get up and we give testimony of how good God is, that can act as a catalyst for somebody else that's hearing this to experience the joy of God because he's still active and still encountering us to this day. And so we're glad to have these experiences and share these experiences because it gives us a chance again to acknowledge and to reach into and touch the heart of God, to touch eternity. And so this is what we're going to do now. Like I said, this was the prompting of the Lord just before worship. So we've cleared this area out because I want to pray for anybody who is struggling with the fruit of joy, that is part of the fruit. So if joy has been a struggle, if you're having a hard time, it feels like you're in some sort of night of sorrow or night of mourning for whatever reason, and you need this eternal power from heaven to kind of ramp up the joy inside. Like, I want us to pray. So we'll pray for that. And at this point, Jerry, you can stop the recording because...